So a simple question this morning as we come off that song. Those songs, in fact, would be just off the last song. As you sit there today in your life, whatever stage you're at, or do you have an anchor for your soul? For sure that you know. And is that anchor a good anchor? Is it Christ? Because any other anchor actually won't work when all things are said and done. That's our Christian hope, isn't it? That's our hope. Many people have anchors in their life, and they seem to be very secure and strong and sure to get through this life. But there's an anchor we need to get through this life into eternal life, and that anchor is Christ and Him alone. And I pray that as we come today to the Word of God that we will put before us, that truth, that is an ancient truth, will remain true and resonate in each and every heart and mind that's before us today. So with that, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and stand and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read 14 through 17. We stand, as always, in reverence to the Word of God for what it is, God's divine Word to us. And then we'll sit down and preach and come under its power and authority. So I'll read this to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul is speaking to Timothy. And he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for Psalm 119 that we read already. Thank you for the songs that we sang today that we can find their root in the Word of God. Thank you that we have this amazing grace, this privilege to come under your Word. Help us not to spurn it. Help us not to neglect. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to ignore or even think that we are okay with a little bit of your word, enough to get on with life. Help it to be our daily bread and our drink for our soul, that we may be worthy to be named Christian in this world that you have set us in. Help us, Lord, we pray now. In the name of Christ, our lovely Lord, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, as you remember, and we were led to consider the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, bodily resurrection, has on our day-to-day lives. Right, has on our day-to-day lives. How is it shaping us? That is the same as asking, how is the gospel of our salvation shaping our lives? We just use the word resurrection because it was Easter Sunday. And today, as we continue in 2 Timothy, the question which arises from this text is similar, but it's a bit more specific. How, then, is the Word of God shaping our lives today? If we answered last week that the resurrection is shaping our life today, then that would be awesome. And then we move on to, how, then, is the Word of God shaping my life today? You see, God has given us His Word in order that we may be transformed by it and have our minds renewed by it. As the Spirit of God works on the Word of God that is planted in our hearts, enabling us to actually read and find ourselves not only believing, but understanding it. And then actually putting that very word into every aspect of our very lives. So I want to invite us to allow this particular portion, these four little verses that just rise up out of this text today, to speak to us as powerfully today as they must have spoken to Timothy back in the day they were first received. Timothy, like us who profess Christ, has been called already by Paul to stand firm and live as a Christian. And he's been told to do that in stark contrast from the negative, ungodly examples that actually surround him in his culture, and even, unfortunately, within the church, because of the presence of false teachers who are presenting a different gospel, a different Christ, a different word. Most of them were in the world. And we know that Timothy had been blessed by the fine, godly example of Timothy for a long, long time. And Timothy and Paul could hold himself up without boasting as an example to follow, because he knew, well, I'm following Christ. So if you follow me, you'll be following Christ. And Paul's teachings, which were expert, had been well confirmed, aptly confirmed by his godly life. And especially by the way he had endured the many persecutions and sufferings that came because of his godly life. Right? Because he lived the godly life, because Paul remained in the word and true to the word, his life was full of persecution and suffering, and he endured them. But his teaching was backed up by his life, which led to all this suffering. So now, moving on in this epic little letter, he makes a direct and personal challenge to Timothy. It's like, you've seen me, you've seen my life, my faith, my perseverance, my patience. Right? You've seen all those things. Now let's turn to you, Timothy. And so it's like, let's turn to me, let's turn to you. And he says, but as for you, right, in contrast to the world that you live in, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, or what you are convinced of. You are totally persuaded of what you have learned. Continue in it, remain in it, abide in it. That is, Timothy, with all the changing world and all the upheaval that's going on, no change is needed. You don't need to do anything new, no innovative things to do, no new programs, no new tests, no new way. Continue in the way you are on, because the path you are on is right. Don't be swayed from that path by anything. It's a good path. And Paul distinguishes Timothy from those on the path of spiritual destruction, right? But as for you, they will go on their own way. You can't stop them, which is the wrong direction. They don't know it. It might seem right. It may even seem to make sense in their day and age with their modern thinking. It makes much more sense than Bible stuff. And they invite you to loosen up and throw off the shackles of the Bible and come along for the ride. It's okay. It's good. No. They're in their own direction. They need us to stand firm, because they don't know they're going to a road of destruction. We need to stand firm lovingly and empathically and say, no, you're going the wrong way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Don't be swayed. You will be going the opposite way from them, which is the right way. They go down the wide path that leads to destruction. You're on the narrow path that leads to life. And the few that are that find it, stay on the path. In the mid-16th century, around 1550, theologian John Calvin said this, although wickedness prevail and push its way forward, he advises Timothy nevertheless to stand firm. And undoubtedly, this is the actual trial of faith. When we offer unwearied resistance to all the contrivances of Satan and do not alter our course for every wind that blows, but remain steadfast on the truth of God as a sure anchor. That is, remain what you have been instructed in and have come to understand, so that you can say that you have truly learned and become convinced of what you have learned. And what had he learned? What has he learned? I'm excited to know. What has he learned? He had learned the way of the gospel and of salvation. That's what he had learned. Ultimately of Christ. He had learned Christ. Since Christ is the sum and substance of the total gospel. Have you come to firmly believe in Christ today, firmly, so that nothing can persuade you, nothing, because you're anchored in him. He's rescued you, he's redeemed you, he's called you to be his own, he's brought you to himself, and he's got you in his hand, and he's not going to let you go. Why would you ever want to wriggle your way out from his hand? Are you convinced of who he is, what he has done, and what he will yet do? Have you learned Christ? Well, Paul gives two really good reasons why he should continue on the same path, with no doubt that it is, in fact, the right path. He says, continue on in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Firstly, because you know from whom you have learned the ways of Christ, the way of the gospel, the way of salvation. You know, it is always good, isn't it, to acknowledge how and from whom we learned Christ. I'm sure all of you can point to someone or some people that were instrumental, perhaps, in teaching you of Christ. In Timothy's experience, the teaching that he had learned and was taught was guaranteed by his teacher, which is a double authentication. That's really good, isn't it? When you are taught by a teacher that you totally trust in character and in conduct and in what they believe, their integrity above reproach. Timothy had learned it from, most recently, from Paul. The gospel. Paul was the most, not the only person, we'll see that in a second, but Paul was the most instrumental person that God used in bringing Timothy to saving faith, at least in the context of that New Testament time of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul is not boasting about himself. I think when he says, from whom you have learned it, I think primarily he's speaking of himself in this context. He's not boasting. Remember, he's just drawing attention to himself, to his teaching, and his life as being a model to follow. With that emphatic use of my and me, I'll read it to you from last week. He said, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings. That happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. And earlier in the letter, Paul had exhorted Timothy to, in chapter 1, verse 13, he had said, follow the pattern of sound teachings which you have heard from me. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, entrust to others what you have learned from me. So he's already put himself down as, I've already entrusted and I've taught you already. You've learned things from me. And so he had learned the way of the gospel salvation from Paul primarily. But there's a second reason why he should remain fully convinced that he was on the right path. It's because you had also been brought up in the sacred writings from childhood, in your home. And when Timothy cast his mind back, which we often do, don't we? And we should. No doubt he was very grateful for the early instruction he had from his mother and his grandmother. And Paul had mentioned this at the start of his letter in chapter 1, verse 5. He said this, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So his mother and his grandmother had actually, from infancy, from childhood, had taught him the sacred writings, which would explicitly mean the Old Testament. It was a part of his upbringing. His mother and grandmother made sure that young Timothy was well versed in the scriptures from an early age. But it was Paul who was able to come alongside and make all those connections for him. So he was able to take all he had learned from childhood up until probably a teenager and into a young adult maybe, before Timothy was saved, fully saved by the, when I say fully, by when the gospel of Christ was brought him to saving faith in Christ. The connections were made. And so for the second time in this letter, we're reminded of the value of being taught the scriptures in early life. Some of you here today had that blessing of being brought up in the scriptures. And your mother, your grandmother, your dad, your grandfather, whoever it was, were not perfect. They were learning it as they went too. But if you had parents who took time and it was obvious to you, and it is obvious to you now, young person, that your parents are striving to speak the word of the living God into your life. In a world where there's so many contradicting messages, please understand why they're doing that. They know what's best. They know they're on the right path. And they know they wish they were better examples than they are. I'm speaking about myself, to my four sons as much as anyone. But they're on the right path. They taught you the scriptures. And they are teaching you the scriptures today. Trust them. Don't give up on what your parents are trying to teach you, because the world is shouting, "Come over here. Vanity Fair, come over here." Paul had built upon that foundation that Timothy had. And what he had done, he had taught him this wonderful harmony between the familiar sacred writings and the gospel of grace. He just meshed it together. And this was Paul and the apostles' way of preaching after all, wasn't it? That's the way they taught the scriptures. Their typical approach, and you see this a lot in Acts, was to give a short Old Testament historical account of Israel and God's working with them all the way back from Abraham, all the way through the Exodus, all the way through Joshua and into the Promised Land and the judges and the prophets and the kings and the promises of the Messiah who was to come, and then Christ came. Well, Paul preached that to Timothy. And Timothy understood, as did the rest of the New Testament believers, the Old Testament narrative of God rescuing Israel as a nation was a foreshadowing of the greatest rescue of all, the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now, as we move on in our text, the importance of the whole of Scripture, the whole 66 books, is now brought to bear on Timothy and all subsequent readers of the letter. Yes, at that time, they didn't have the written New Testament yet, but the New Testament was certainly being formed. Even here, it was being formed by Timothy as he wrote. And the New Testament writings, Peter in 2 Timothy 3:16 says all the scriptures and the scriptures that Paul writes are difficult, but he equates the writings of Paul with the Old Testament scriptures. And it does it in several other places. I won't go there, but the New Testament scriptures were being written, and they would come alongside the old, eventually be recognized as the whole canon of scripture, the old and the new together, one big book, 66 individual books within. They are to bear upon our whole life. So, first of all, he tells us, as Paul, what the scriptures are able to do. Isn't that interesting? Here's the scriptures. Okay, what is the Bible able to do? It's an old book, famous, everyone knows about it, but what is it able to do? That might be what a skeptic might ask you. What really is the Bible able to do in your life? Well, Paul says the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They can and do make us wise for salvation. Not wise in our own eyes, because we are not wise. We are fools compared to God. That is, the collective scriptures, the word of God, can make our whole being alive to divine things. We can be brought to life and become actually skillful, is the word wise, expert, enlightened in regard to divine things. Isn't that amazing? We can understand the things of God. Many of you I've talked to, myself included, I talked to myself. We actually were a time in our life where we didn't understand divine things. You read the Bible, you tried, and it made absolutely no sense whatsoever. So you close it, or ignore it, or put it aside, or just write it off. Now, in Christ, you're reading the Bible, and it's like, this is amazing. I'm understanding the Word of God. My eyes have been opened. My heart is receptive to the word of the living God. It's alive. But note how specific Paul gets in regard to how salvation is found and wrought from the scriptures. He's very specific. He's not just saying the Bible is a good book for you to live your life in a good and holy life, which it is. But he's very specific. He says, you're wise for salvation. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Five words. It can make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There it is. The whole panoply of scripture from beginning to end is designed to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, the God-man. My personal testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ is being directed to the Word of God for the first time in my life and challenged to read it for myself. And the young lady who gave it to me, who is now my wonderful wife, had no idea of the impact that the Word of God would have on my life. No way she could have known. Hoped it would. Couldn't be sure. Had no power. I really liked her a lot, so I read it. But you see, I was in that place in my life as a young lad, 23 years old, lost, without hope or purpose or whatever, just meandering through, seeing what was going to happen next. God had brought me to a place where I was ripe to hear and receive the Word of God, and I read the New Testament. And it just, over the course of a year, it came alive. I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. It was incredible. I knew the stories. I was brought up in the church. But I never ever once, I don't remember ever opening the Bible except in school when I had to, for religious classes. It was just a subject. But when I began to read the scriptures, At a time in life when I didn't know I needed them, the Word of God made me wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Thanks, Mike. Calvin said, we must not seek anywhere else the wisdom which is sufficient for salvation. Now, God used people. He used her, Myra, and Pastor Mrs. Cruz especially. But if they didn't give me the Word of God, they did. And I'd come in here and sit in that fourth pew and watch Pastor Cruz preach the gospel, which is able to make you wise for salvation in Christ. And I was saved from myself, from my sin, and given the gift of forgiveness and life eternal in him. Salvation means our and my deliverance, my rescue from my sin and its spiritual consequences. On the merits of Christ's atoning death alone, that results in being attached to the body of Christ and granted eternal life in the kingdom of Christ. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what is it about Christ? So faith in Christ Jesus, what is it about Christ that we are to receive through faith unto salvation? Well, we can begin with the fact that the Old Testament foretells and foreshadows him in many, many ways. He is the Passover Lamb of Exodus. He is the great prophet who is to come. He is the king. He is the great high priest who gave himself as the sacrifice once and for all. He is the King of Kings, who came in the line of David. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the incarnate Word of God. Even in typology, that I'm not going to read it all to you, but there's a typology of people in the Bible who are all types of Christ. I'm not going to say why, but here's Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Job, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samson, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Jeremiah. These are all types of Christ. He's there. They are foreshadowing him in some way. Some dramatically, some veiled. But that is the Christ. And in the New Testament, the Gospels provide us what? With a story of his birth and his life, his words and his works, his death and his resurrection. The Acts of the Apostles can describe what he continued to do through his chosen apostles and now Holy Spirit-filled apostles. And they spread the gospel as his witness, establishing the church from Jerusalem to Rome. The epistles, they display the full glory of his person and work, putting theology and practicality to the Gospels. The book of Revelation reveals Christ on his rightful throne in heaven with a certainty of his imminent return to bring about the fullness of salvation to his redeemed and judgment on those who remain in unbelief. So this comprehensive picture is able to bring us to salvation by faith in him. And then as we come to faith in him in Christ for salvation, we don't stop. Then we continue. Then we remain. And what happens? We deepen our faith in him as we continue. As we keep studying him through his word. We don't stop. And since the sacred writings are able to do that, that's what they're able to do, they deserve a few more words of explanation, don't they? And this is power. And Paul, now in verse 16 and 17, probably gives us the most concise, succinct, famous, well-known, most often used, like in seminaries and stuff, like what is the Bible? Bibliology, this is where it begins often. In the whole of the New Testament, at least. And he explains the origin and purpose of the scriptures. especially for those who have come to saving faith in Christ. It can bring you to faith in Christ. But now, having been justified by faith, or justification by faith, we are now all, are we not, in the process we call sanctification, that being made holy, equipped, honorable vessels, useful servants. And these two verses will serve us well in that endeavor of being made holy, a true disciple of Christ. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that purpose, the man of God, the woman of God, he's speaking to Timothy, but it applies to women, children, may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the entirety of Scripture, which we now know from Genesis to Revelation, has been breathed out by God. It is divinely inspired. And he has stopped breathing out new Scripture. He doesn't need to breathe out anymore. That's enough. He does not add anything to what he has already given, and he certainly exhorts us not to ever take anything away from it. Don't take any bits that you don't think are relevant anymore. That's not our place to do that. He has spoken, he has completed speaking, and here, by his sovereign grace, we have it in its entirety. All of it is breathed out by God. All of it is inspired by him. He created it with his word, just like he created the heavens and the earth. It's a creative power. Scripture was brought into existence by the breath of God. Paul here makes no reference to human authors here, although they were obviously the means God used. But Paul doesn't mention that. Peter does. In 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, he gives us that extra explanation of how the word of God came to be. Through men, yes, but he puts men in the right place. He says this, 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, like Psalm 119, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how the scriptures came to be. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, he spoke through the means of man. But it was his word that they wrote. Their individual persons being used, yes. Their experiences, yes. But not in a way that would change one word of what God had decreed to be written. It was his word. It is his word. The Bible doesn't contain the word of God, as some might say. It is the word of God. And Paul is stressing the foundational fact that all scripture is God-breathed. It originated in God's mind and was communicated from God's mouth by God's spirit or breath. That is why we refer to it as the word of God. In the Old Testament, the prophets would often say, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So once we have settled that by faith as Christians, once we have settled it, firmly convinced that the word of God is, in fact, what it is, not the word of men, but what it actually is, the word of God, then we can start to really not just trust it, but begin to understand it and trust in what Scripture is designed to do. Because if there's any doubts about it, if you're looking through the Bible and you're coming to bits that, I'm not too sure about that part, seems a bit out there, doesn't make sense, I think I'll just kind of not conclude that I believe that part yet. Well, you may have to understand how to read the scripture, whether it's like, you know, whether it's a foreshadowing or a image or a metaphor. It's not actual literal. It's, you know, it's used in language. But if you're doubting some of the major elements of the historical narrative of scripture, then that's not the place to begin. But once you have settled it by faith, that you're confident that no matter what book you read, you know you're reading the Word of God. And it's going to bring you in. That's why you shouldn't get bored with Leviticus. J. Vernon McGee, the Bible bursar, and you guys used to do that. Laboring through Leviticus, I think he had, or something like that. But no, love Leviticus. Enjoy Ezekiel. Here is why we need the Word of God. The Word of God is profitable. It is useful. It is helpful. It is advantageous. It is advantageous to the Christian. No matter how oppressive is the fallen world, nor how powerful is Satan, nor how weak is our sinful flesh, the advantage is ours because we have his word. Advantage, Christian, I say, in this world. What an advantage we have over the whole world. Not that it makes us better, but it makes us wise for salvation. It makes us competent. It can equip us. And it can make us Christ-like so that we can be his ready and willing and able witnesses. Tremendous advantage we have because he's given us his word. And the divine origin both secures and explains why it is profitable to humans. That is why this morning, when 15 or 16 of us tuned in on Zoom for a study in the book of Malachi, that Jason began, the last book of the Old Testament, it was so rich. It was so useful. It is so awesome. He just let the word bathe over us. 450 BC. Thank you, Jason. And when Chris is just finishing up soon, we'll go to 1 Timothy and what else, what we've done in the past. Wherever we are, wherever we camp, right here, we're in 2 Timothy. We were in Psalms during the summer. Before that, we were in, what? I can't remember. Colossians, I think. Wherever we are, it's the word of God. It's useful. We have been given Jesus as the Son, as the incarnate word. And we've been given the scriptures as the written word. It can't get any better than that. But this written word is where we read of the incarnate word. In Hebrews 1:1-3, we refer to often, but I'll read it to you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus. That's the one in whom we have faith in. And the word of God tells us that. It's useful. So Paul goes on in verse 16 to give us four not to be missed benefits. Four, don't miss these benefits. That the word of God affords everyone who has faith in Christ Jesus. First, the scripture is useful for teaching. It is useful for doctrine. Not just for being taught, but having been taught to teach others. Timothy, especially. Now that you've been taught, teach it to others. Timothy was a teacher of the word. The word of God was useful for teaching. And given the occasion of the letter and the context, the teaching is useful, or the word is useful for teaching in a way that is also a warning, isn't it? Basically, it is good for us. Now the second, I'll come back to that in a second, but the second is useful for is reproof. And I say, oh, great, don't we all love to be reproved? Oh, yes, thank you, reprove me. I love to be reproved. No, you don't, really. It's not natural, but if the word of God is that which is reproving you, and what you know what it is, and that God is a God of love and compassion and wants you to be who he wants you to be, then when he reproves you with his word, as humbled as we may be, we should gladly receive it and say, thank you for showing me that which I would not have seen by myself or would be unwilling to look at. But because your word gently and persuasively and honestly and truthfully revealed things about me that were just completely wrong, thank you. I take the reproof. Wouldn't it be good if we could become a church that we are so adept at handling the word of God that when we go to one another and say, brother, sister, take the log out of my eye first. I see a little speck in your eye. Can I reprove you with the word of God? Please? Oh, yes, please do. You know I love you, right, brother, sister? Yeah. Well, you're a little bit critical of everything all the time. Well, you say you're going to do things and you don't. Or you maybe gossip a little bit. Or you're not very helpful. Or you always cut people off when someone's talking to you. You know, just be careful. Oh, really? Yeah. I'm the same in some ways, but I just thought I want to point that out to you. Oh, thanks for the reproof. You're welcome. I love you. I love you too. That's how we use the word of God. Allow it to reprove us. It's beautiful, isn't it? When you're reproved by something so wonderful, so precious, and so authoritative as the word. Well, we should not despise reproof, but see it as the mercy of God. Amen. Third, the word of God is useful, profitable for correction. It's kind of the same, but a little different nuance. The sense is to make straight that which was like a bit crooked or offline. It's easy to get offline, isn't it, and a bit crooked in our walk. The word of God corrects us. I'm sure you've been corrected before by the word of God. The question is, you've been corrected, but do we actually heed the correction? You know, when we get told by someone, hey, you're doing that wrong. I know, okay, I heard you. But we don't do anything to correct. Just continue on the same path that we run. But I corrected you. I know, I heard you. We want to be able to be made straight as we walk this narrow path. And it is very important that we do not avoid the corrective power of the word of God. So we are not only corrected in our doctrine, which we can often need to be, but we also can be corrected in our moral life, our moral posture. And often that is just in the way we think, not just in what we do, but our thoughts. We need to have our thoughts corrected. We may be thinking about certain issues in life that are contrary to what the word of God has already said. And we can say, well, I used to believe that, but I've kind of like softened a little bit. Oh, you've softened a little bit. Pray tell, how did that happen? Well, the times changed. I agree, the times changed. And? Well, I used to think certain lifestyles were incorrect, but now I don't. I think they're okay now. For example, for Christians, you know, I used to think that when a man and a woman got together, I used to think that, you know, consummating that relationship in sexual activity outside of marriage, I used to think that was a sin. I'm not so sure now. I don't think it's as bad as the Bible makes it out to be. Used to. Or this thing about homosexuality or marriage, man, I used to think that marriage should be between man and a woman. Always believed that. But now, you know what? I think I'm okay with man-man, woman-woman. I'm okay with that now. Really. How so? How does that work? What happened to the Word of God? So it goes both ways for the heterosexual Christian or non-Christian who are sexually promiscuous and thinking, oh, that's just the way it is in the world, and try to say that God's okay with that because he loves us so. That's in the same camp as the lesbian, gay community who are living their life. God sees both as an abomination. So we have to be very careful, church, when we camp on that side of the liberal sexuality. Well, we're not even careful about our own. And it goes beyond just what we think. It's what we say. It's our thought life. God, Jesus gets right into the correction in our thoughts, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard it said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you have already committed adultery. And it takes us down to up to a higher level. But be careful about how we avoid allowing the Word of God to correct us in our thinking. It's amazing that we even have to adjust and get our bearings right again. That we're even talking about this as if it's an issue. But the Word of God is useful for our doctrine, for what we believe, for our reproof, for correction. And it is also useful to those who submit themselves to training in righteousness. That is, to live a life which is just and right and in line with the standard that God commands and the claim he has upon us because of his Son. So it disciplines us for right living. Calvin said, instruction in righteousness means the rule of a good and holy life. Is not that what we all want in Christ? A good and holy life. So these four effects, they are not isolated. They are interdependent and set forth our entire process of sanctification. And if we truly desire to be sanctified, which we ought to be, and made useful in the service of God, which we ought to be, we should embrace the scriptures and what they can do for us. And that word sanctification leads us to verse 17, where we see the result, or one of the purposes of our being sanctified by the word. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Sanctify, set apart. And here's the purpose of it all. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The section started with, as for you, remember? But as for you, Timothy. And there as he closes, he places this sobering yet true description upon Timothy as the man of God. The man of God who is living by the word. And in 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 12, Paul had called Timothy, O man of God. I'll read it to you. He says, but as for you, O man of God, that's a way to be called, isn't it? But as for you, O man of God, O woman of God, O child of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life you have been given. So the sense is that the Christian who subjects himself entirely to the Word of God as a whole will be competent because he has been equipped, outfitted, so that he may perform the good works that God has prepared for him to do. And that one who allows the scripture to do what alone it can do will prove to be a useful, honorable vessel in this master's household. Remember back in 2 Timothy 2, 21 and 22, Paul had said, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So it goes way beyond just learning doctrine. It goes deep into every corner of our lives. So Paul is establishing for Timothy and for us the sufficiency of the scriptures for competency as a Christian. To be super equipped, as actually cut it, what it means. A super equipped Christian. Even has a sense of perfection. Competent, mature. Obviously not sinless perfection, but a certain perfection, because the Word of God is perfect. Read Psalm 119 the rest of the day. Prepares us for the many good works God has for us to do. Isn't it wonderful when you do a good work and you know it flows out from your understanding of the Word of God? You just know, I was a useful, competent, equipped worker for Christ. Yes, and you feel good, but you just deflect any glory to Him, because you knew apart from Him you wouldn't have done it. So let me ask a question. How is the Word of God shaping your life today? Really? We sing a song every so often. I'm going to recite the words of the song and see if this reflects your heart today. We normally sing it before I preach. I'm going to read it to you after I've preached. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all the purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace, we'll stand on your promises. And by faith, we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. To those words from the Geddes, reflect your heart today before God. Is the Word of God useful to you? Are you using it to your advantage? Do you seek and allow it to have it speak to you about your doctrine, your conduct, your thoughts, your attitudes, your acts of love, and your deeds of faith? For if we say we are being shaped and transformed and renewed by the resurrection, by the gospel, then the Word of God must be a reason for that, because the Word of God is a major means that God uses to shape His children. So just wrapping up this doctrine. Are your beliefs about the nature and character of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, of man, salvation, the church, etc., in perfect harmony with what the Scripture teaches? Is your God the God of the Word? A God of love, God of hope, God of faith, God of truth, but also God of wrath and justice? Do Do you allow the Word of God, to teach you what you are to believe and what you are to defend and pass on to and witness to? So the Word gives us doctrinal truth. Is your doctrine anchored in the Scriptures? Reproof. Do you allow the Word of God to reprove you whenever and wherever necessary? If your moral life is offline, do you receive the gentle yet serious rebuke of Scripture in a way that leads to repentance and obedient faith? And this also applies to our thought lives, not just our actions. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you. It goes a bit deeper. Correction. Do you allow the Word of God to correct you in wrongdoing and wrong thinking? And as I said, consider the values of the world and how they creep in and the way it defines what is acceptable and what it encourages people to think and be. The Word of God corrects us when we stray from correct thinking and from Christ-likeness. Think the way Christ thinks. Stand up against this world with empathy, compassion, with gospel integrity. And then lastly, do we allow the rule of a good and holy life to guide us in what the Scriptures say, that so we can say we are being trained in righteousness? How's it going? Well, I'm being trained in righteousness today. I'm being disciplined. I'm being corrected. I'm being reproved. I'm being taught, instructed. I'm being made wise for salvation through faith in Christ. I'm being sanctified by the Word of God. So we must, mustn't we? We must allow the Word of God to do its work in us. Or be doing its work in us as we speak to one another and as we speak to our kids and as we speak to our neighbors and the world. We have to be willing to take the log in order to address the speck. Every Christian generation is faced with the challenge to resist the unregenerate culture in which it lives, and we are told to continue in what we know to be true. So we are hard pressed on every side to give up what we believe. We cannot give up that. We must stand, like the song said, we stand on the promises of Christ. And that involves I could speak that for that forever, but I'm not going to. But we have to learn to be empathetic and loving towards those who choose to be involved in sinful lifestyles. But we must not condone and say it is okay when it isn't, according to God's eyes. We have to learn that dynamic balance, don't we? So the Word of God has been given to us by God to do its work of salvation first, by faith in the Christ of his Word. And as we continue in it, it will sanctify us as we live by the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of doctrines will increase. We will be more readily conformed to the Word of God and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And he will use us to have a useful voice, to use our hands and our feet and our entire person as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. This is the Word of God, the sufficiency of Scriptures. I just did 4 verses for the whole book. Malachi, what a joy. Genesis, what a joy. This is the Word of God. Read the Word of God. If there's one thing that we can say as we move into our new year, when we come back as a church where we're unrestricted, we have to, without massive changes, but the thing we need to absolutely give our full attention to is become more people of the Word of God. Reading, meditating, memorizing, understanding, revering, trembling at the Word of God, and then placing it into practice in every corner of our lives, and we do it together. individually and together. We need to find those in our fellowship who are willing to walk with us and talk with us and correct us and love us along the way. Every single one of us needs a few people like that who are loving enough and open enough to let each other into our lives. And that's one thing that I wanted you to pray for when we do, when we're able to do which we won't be able to do, is to pray hard, Lord, show me who's going to come alongside me. Who am I going to come alongside and be the Paul, the Timothy, the Barnabas, that we can go through life together. And we're going to purposely, deliberately put this book, this word of God, right in the middle and be guided by it for the rest of our lives. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to go into our Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are indeed holy and just and true, and your name will be praised. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it freely for ourselves. Thank you that we can study it together with friends. And thank you that we have teachers and preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers and people who just know the word because they love it. Help us, Lord, to be involved in lives of people who love the word of God. And help us always being taught by one another, not always taking the teacher mode. Give us a humble heart, Lord, that we may tremble at your word. And now, Lord, just give us a few moments of silence to ponder your word today.